Now, those of you who either have the name of Ruth or are mothers-in-law may be somewhat relieved that we come this evening to our final study in this little book of Ruth. But as we have been studying it together, one of the most obvious attractions of this remarkable story, I think, is the wonderful way it not only reflects on the life and times of these women in Bethlehem at the time of the judges, but also as a kind of mirror held up to us, it reflects for us in a remarkable way so many characteristics of the providences and purposes of God in the lives of His children. One of the things that lies on the very surface of the text of the book of Ruth is that God's ways with God's people are rarely straightforward. We often naturally, especially when we find His ways difficult, we naturally wish that God moved us from A to Z in a straightforward line. But it's so obvious in the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz that God's ways are often past finding out. And God brings His purposes to their fulfillment in His own way. And His own ways, as Isaiah reminds us, are far above our ways because His thoughts are far above our thoughts. And we have seen this in large measure in the story particularly of Ruth and Naomi. It has been obvious in our story from the beginning of the second chapter that God's purpose is to bring Ruth and Boaz together in marriage. And we have all kinds of little hints that are dropped into the text by the author to suggest to us that so many things that seem to be incidental and accidental are actually divinely planned. For example, his little note at the beginning of chapter 2, in which we are told it just so happened that Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And we are only a few verses further on in verse 3, when Ruth has gone out to glean, to gain something in her poverty, when the author drops again a little hint that God is at work here. It so happened, he says. It turned out it just, from a human point of view, was a happenstance that the field in which she began to glean was the field owned by Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And there are all these little apparent accidents and incidents in the lives of these women that are telltale signs in the divine economy that God has a sovereign and gracious purpose to bring together this man Boaz and this widowed young woman Ruth, bring them together in the bond of marriage and love. And yet, as God brings His glorious purposes to fulfillment, things, of course, are never straightforward. Sometimes they are not straightforward because we tend to interfere in what God is doing. And we saw particularly in chapter 3 how Naomi tries to take God's plan into her own hands, in her own way, at her own time, and almost ruins the whole thing. And then in this marvelous way the storyteller has of bringing us along from one point of tension to another, it looks as though everything is resolved. In this extraordinary scene at the threshing floor, Ruth has, for all intents and purposes, proposed to Boaz, "Spread the corner of your garment over me." It was a proposal of marriage, as we saw. And Boaz is beside himself with enthusiasm at the idea. He just overflows with a heart that's bursting with joy that this young widow is giving herself to him. In this way, this is his heart's desire. But precisely then, the story takes another twist. Yes, indeed, he is a kinsman redeemer, someone who is responsible to care for these bereft women and to give his sustenance to them. He is a kinsman redeemer, and you're almost saying to yourself, aren't you, oh, blow, why did it happen like this? Boaz says, there is a kinsman redeemer who is even closer to you than I am. And he, as it were, has the first choice in the situation. And so just here in chapter 3, when we thought we were ready to get these two to the altar, another obstacle comes in the way of God fulfilling his purposes. And we have to wait, as we do this evening, to this final chapter, to see that God puts aside and puts down every obstacle to his purposes in order to bring these two together for his glory and for his gracious purposes in history. But of course, the storyteller is wise enough to keep us, as it were, waiting for the bride just a little longer. And he gives us what from one point of view may seem to be an extraordinary dull little story about how Boaz goes about the details of making sure that he has a right to marry Ruth. And we are introduced at this point of high tension and drama to the local Bethlehem laws. But it too gives us a marvelous insight into the ways of God, and it has, as we shall see, a most significant purpose in the fulfillment of God's plan for these two. There is Boaz up early in the morning, waiting for this kinsman redeemer to come out into his fields through the city gate. And he gets hold of him, and he gets hold of the requisite number of elders who are also presumably on their way to the fields. And they have this little meeting, this legal court at the city gate, where in these ancient days great decisions were decided, laws were passed and put into operation. And we have this marvelous interchange between Boaz and the interestingly unnamed nearer kinsman redeemer. Here is a field that can be purchased. And you see this anonymous kinsman redeemer's eyes light up. He is a shrewd fellow, as the rest of the story indicates to us, and his business eyes light up. He sees the little dollar signs or pound signs going round in his eyes at the thought, here is a field I can get on the cheap. Yes, he says, I'll take it. I'm the nearest kinsman redeemer. I'm in here for a bargain. And then Boaz, you can almost hear the elders chuckling away to themselves as they observe this coming and going, this toing and froing. Then, says Boaz, buy the field, buy Ruth. Buy Ruth, buy Naomi, and everything that goes with her. And the man steps back immediately and realizes that instead of purchasing a bargain here, he is in grave danger of purchasing such a liability to him for whatever reason that he would be in danger of being ruined financially. And so he takes the opportunity which Boaz in this gracious way has given to him by saying to him, if you don't do it, my friend, I certainly will. And you see almost in this Eastern way the interchange coming and the man saying, very well, you want it, then I'm prepared for you to have it. Great sacrifice, but I'm prepared for you to have it. And the bargain is sealed. And we have this, you want to get them to the church, but what's happening is that sandals are being lifted off. Presumably as some kind of sign that the property on which one sets one's foot and belongs to oneself is now exchanged into the hand of another. And once all the legalities are through, everything is in order. The bargain has been settled. And eventually, Boaz and Ruth may now be joined together as they are towards the end of the story. And, if we may say so, live together happily ever after. But it would be possible for us, I think, in the midst of all these little details about Bethlehem life, which are fascinating in their own way, to get a little lost from the general plot that is being worked out here. And I think it's helpful for us to notice something that when we notice it will, I think, immediately strike us as rather unusual. And that is that in this fourth chapter of the book of Ruth, for one thing, there seems to be an inordinate amount of space devoted to Boaz, scarcely any to Ruth, and a little to Naomi. But as you look at the story, Boaz, Ruth, Naomi, something ought to strike you as you come to the end of this story. It ought to be obvious to us that what the writer is doing is taking the three main characters of the drama off the stage of history in the reverse order from the order in which they had appeared. In chapter 1 and 2, it was Naomi who strode on to the stage, and then Ruth who appeared in the drama, and then finally Boaz who appeared. But now do you notice, and for a significant reason, the author is removing each of these three people one by one from the scene of the drama in an order that reverses the way in which they first appeared. And that isn't simply for dramatic effect. That's a pattern that he gives to us in order to teach us the basic spiritual lesson of this chapter. In chapter 4, things are in reverse order. In chapter 4, God reverses what had begun to take place in chapters 1 and 2. And the great message then of this fourth chapter is that God, in his sovereign and gracious purposes, is reversing the situation of each of these individuals. And it's a very interesting thing to notice how something from their earlier life is picked up by the author in each case as the theme of the benediction that God pronounces on each of their lives. And I want us to try and follow the way in which the author does this. It's a marvelous illustration, I think, of the words that Paul uses about the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, when he says, "I am persuaded that the work which God has begun in you, he will bring to completion." And the question we want to answer from this passage this evening is, in what way does God bring to completion the work which he began first in Boaz, then in Ruth, and thirdly in Naomi? Well, first of all, when we consider what the passage has to say about Boaz, the passage is a description of the Lord's blessing on Boaz. And that's a significant term because you remember when we met Boaz, first of all, the Lord's blessing was what others prayed for him. He is out there, this businessman in his fields early in the morning, and he greets his workers. "The Lord be with you," he says, and they pray for him in response. May the Lord's blessing fall upon your life. And it is, of course, that incidental prayer that is answered for him. This man who has been on his own as the kinsman redeemer is given the blessing of God in the gift of this young woman, Ruth. And this, of course, is the point of the story as it unfolds in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3, as we've seen before. The author is indicating to us how deeply Boaz loves Ruth, how deeply he is attracted to her, how much he longs for her, to have her as his own wife. And it's in his life the fulfillment of the words we sometimes sing, "Have you not seen how your desires have been granted in what he ordaineth?" Here is a man who has set his heart upon God, and in that context has set his heart upon Ruth. And the marvelous thing is that one might say the one blessing that seemed to be absent from his life is now given to him in God's gracious purposes. And he is, as it were, an illustration of the way in which God, in his grace, brings blessing to his children. But you know, the reason so much attention is paid to Boaz in this fourth chapter is not, of course, because he's a man, but because of the way in which this blessing from God actually comes to his life. Because all this finicky detail about the legalities of the situation are not meant merely to introduce us to the customs of ancient Bethlehem. They're meant to display to us the character of this man Boaz. How does the blessing of God come to this man? The blessing of God comes to this man as he irrevocably commits himself to the word and especially to the commandments of God. Now that's why we have this detailed description of Boaz's concern that if Ruth become his wife, she become his wife exactly according to the ordinances of God. He is an early version, we might say, of the description that's given to us in the first psalm of the blessed man, or of the description that's given to us in Proverbs 3 of the man who does not trust in his own understanding, but finds that his heart's desires are always fulfilled when he commits himself absolutely and comprehensively to detailed obedience to the commandments that his God has given him. And it is undoubtedly this that produces in Boaz the kind of godly manliness that leads to such manifest blessing. The fact that he is a man is, of course, completely incidental to the general lesson. It is his rigorous, joyful, careful obedience to God's holy law. For example, he refuses to take what belongs potentially to another man. He refuses to covet that which belongs potentially to this other kinsman redeemer. He is a man upon whose heart God's sacred law has been permanently inscribed. And the message that we hear from this narrative is, that's the man God blesses. That's the man who finds himself caught up into God's glorious purposes for him. That's the man in whose life the effects of sin are reversed and the effects of grace begin to appear. And we need to say, I think, again to ourselves and again to trumpet it to ourselves that this is not only the God-ordained way to live, this is the most glorious way to live. This is the way of freedom and fulfillment, according to the illustration of this man Boaz, to give yourself unreservedly to whatever God's word and God's commandments say to you. Now, we live in a day when the most obvious response to that is to say, even among professing Christian people, sadly, that's all this Old Testament law. Well, listen to Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will call you my friends, and you will know what I am doing. And that was the discovery that Boaz made. In the keeping of God's commandments, not in his own unaided power, but by God's grace, he discovered himself brought into friendship with God, brought into the purposes of God, and finding the fulfillment of God's blessing in his life. This was no more legalism than keeping the highway code is legalism. This, for Boaz, was the way of safety and security, and ultimately the way of joy. That's why the two great promises of the gift of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament that we find in the Old Testament, where God says to the people, in the future New Testament day, I'm going to send my Spirit upon you. In both of these instances, first of all in Ezekiel and then in Jeremiah, God says, it is my law that I will write in their heart. So Boaz is set before us as a man who is able to say with the psalmist, how I love your law. It is my meditation night and day. The law of the Lord is perfect and pure. It converts the soul. It gives wisdom to the simple. It gives health to my life. And we need to ask ourselves, in a period of church history when this has become almost an unknown quantity among Christian people, can you rise to that? Can you rise as high spiritually as these Old Testament believers could rise and say, I bind God's commandments into my heart because I know that's the way of perfect freedom? And it is, according to the illustration that we are given in Boaz, the way of God's certain blessing. You see, God can trust such a man or such a woman with his blessing. And it may conceivably be the reason why we are entrusted with so little blessing from God, if that is true in our individual lives, is because God could not yet trust us with it. We are not yet the friends of Jesus who keep his commandments, you see. So we are given this extended description of Boaz because in Boaz's life, the Lord's blessing was brought to fruition. And then amazingly, because the whole book, you notice, is named after her. In the case of Ruth, she's given scarcely half a verse. And yet do you notice what we are intended to learn from the great reversal that took place in her life? Her story had begun with her mother-in-law praying that the Lord would show kindness to her in chapter 1. And if it's true that what Boaz experiences is the blessing of God, what Ruth manifestly experiences in a wonderful way is the kindness of God. the tenderness of God. You remember how the scripture speaks about God carrying his lambs in his bosom. And you see that in Ruth's case. She is, we might say, a relatively new convert. She doesn't really know her way around in the kingdom of God. And it's almost as though God puts all kinds of guards on her life and fills her life with all kinds of blessings as she makes her first baby steps on the way of grace and faith in this new land. But what is the critical issue in her case? Well, it is, of course, that she had, as we read in chapter 1, left her family, left her home, left her land, left the possibility of ever having a future husband and a posterity, left all human possibility of finding even provision in this world. She gave up everything in order to belong to the covenant Savior. And now that we have come to her marriage in chapter 4 and the birth of her son Obed, the last blessings, the last kindnesses of God in her life are now finally in place. Because everything that she has carefully and decidedly yielded into the hands of the Lord in order to have him for herself, he has now systematically given to her in his exquisite kindness. She had no family, and now she has a family. She had no provision, and now she has a provider. She had no husband, and now she has a husband. She had no people, and now she has God's people. She had no posterity, and now she has a newborn child in her arms. And it's all an exquisite manifestation of the kindness of God. Naomi had prayed, perhaps only half believingly, "May you who have shown kindness to me and to your dead, may you be recipients of the Lord's kindness." And she has been the recipient of kindness upon kindness upon kindness. You know, there are some of us who experience such things in our lives that is chiefly what we need to discover in God. In the midst of the rigors and the pains, sometimes the tragedies and the darknesses of our lives, the thing we most of all need to know is that he is kind. We know that he is powerful. We know that he is gracious in the sense that he is prepared to pardon our sins. But what we most of all need to know is that he is kind, that he cares for us, that he is loyal to us, that he loves us. And the author is really saying, as he gives us this tiny final cameo portrait of Ruth, who now has her own child in her arms, he is saying to us, "Don't you see how kind the Lord is?" And if he can be kind in the complexity and difficulty and darkness of Ruth's situation, can't you believe that he will be kind to you also? Isn't this what you need to know? As the apostle puts it in Romans chapter 8, don't you need to know not simply that God gave his son for you, but that since he gave his son for you, he will withhold no good thing from you. He wants to be kind to you because he loves you. And in this marvelous way, Ruth was one of those whose life displayed in capital letters that the Lord is kind. I was amazed the other day because I got a wedding invitation through the mail. Not that it was a wedding invitation that amazed me, but because of the nature of the wedding invitation, it was accompanied by a little letter from the girl who is being married. And the letter is headed with these beautiful words from the Song of Solomon. The winter is past, flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come. The very words you might think Ruth could have written. And all the more so when I tell you that this is a young woman whose husband I knew quite intimately, an outstanding servant of Jesus Christ in the United States, who was killed in what we, humanly speaking, would call the most appalling and tragic accident. And this is the invitation to her wedding, to a man slightly older than she, who himself is a widow, whose wife died of leukemia. She has 4 children. He has 7. And here is how she ends her letter. We are dumbfounded at the goodness of God in giving us one another and causing our hearts to overflow with such love. We are also soberly humbled before the Lord at the great task before us in raising these children for the glory of God. But we know that we have a great God who gives great grace for great tasks. And she ends, we would love for you to be with us on the day of our union, but if you're unable to attend, please pray for God's enabling grace, strength, and wisdom to be upon us. Pray also for the children, Travis 21, Callie 20, Mary Beth 14, Will 13, Justin 10, Seth 9, Matthew 7, Claire 5, Abby 5, Susanna 2 3/4, and Caleb 2 3/4. What he did then in Bethlehem, does he not still do today? Because he is kind, infinitely kind, as well as infinitely wise. But that, of course, brings us to the third character and the last one to leave the stage in this marvelous book of Ruth. If what we see in Boaz is a man who receives the blessing of God, and in Ruth a woman who experiences the kindness of God, what we are meant to see in Naomi is a woman who discovers fullness given to her by God. You remember that was the pattern of her life. She says in chapter 1, I went away full from Bethlehem, but the Lord has brought me back empty. And isn't it true that the story of the rest of the book is also the story of how God, out of his infinite fullness, begins to fill up the life of this bereft widow once again? And again, we are given little indications of it. First of all, in the grain that Ruth brings back from the gleaning field, this bountiful supply in chapter 2, and then this enormous supply that we saw in chapter 3. Do you remember what Boaz had said? He said, make sure that your mother-in-law isn't what? Empty-handed. And it was just a little indication to her already that the Lord, in whose experience she had found such desolation and emptiness of life, that the Lord who had brought her back in his saving grace was now going to fill her with the grace of his fullness. And she is full not only with a daughter-in-law, but now with a son-in-law, and with the provision that she needs. And perhaps most sweetly of all, The last picture we have of any of these three is of Granny Naomi sitting quietly in her home. Wonder if you noticed, incidentally, that in this book, Boaz and Naomi never seem to meet. Maybe she had a reputation as something of a mother-in-law, I don't know. They never seem to meet. Of course they did. But the author invites us to focus our attention on each of them individually so that we may see the way in which the Lord shapes his blessings to the particular needs of individuals. And we see her at the end with her arms full. Has she not seen how her desires have been granted in what God ordaineth? And yet you see there is something clearer in many ways in Naomi than in either Boaz or Ruth. Because Naomi is taken from our sight at the end of the book of Ruth. She has still no husband. And the boys of her womb are both gone. And there is no suggestion in this book that there is anything in this world that could conceivably compensate for those losses. The author is not saying to us, now she was happy all the day, and the memories of pain and grief were healed forever. No, what he's saying to us is that the Lord brought to her the fullness of his gracious restoration. But not the end of the pains and the sorrows of this life. And perhaps that's where we ought to end our studies in this great book. By the recognition that the blessings God gives to his children, the restoration he brings to his people, the fullness that he gives to us in Jesus Christ, is a fullness that restores us to the joy of fellowship with God and gives us indications of the glorious purposes of God. It's never a fullness that explains ultimately and finally all the mysteries of God's providence in our lives. Because you see, the truth about Naomi's life was, it could never have been long enough for her to see what God was really planning to do through the griefs and the pains and the sorrows she had experienced in Moab. That's why, did you notice it again as we read the passage this evening? The last word of the story, as the last word of the genealogy with which it ends, unveils to us the real secret purpose that God was working out in Naomi's life, out of Naomi's darkness, in Naomi's sorrow. He was planning to bring Ruth into his kingdom, to bring Ruth to Boaz, to bring Obed to the birth, to bring David to the throne, and to bring ultimately great King David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to the manger in Bethlehem, to the cross at Calvary, and to the throne of God in glory, as the great kinsman, redeemer, and savior of his people. And the baby that lay snuggling in her arms was really only a pledge of the salvation that would eventually be found exclusively in Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, that's always God's way. Every blessing he receives from his Father in order to give to his children is not a blessing that will fully and finally compensate for the sorrows and tragedies of life or for the mysteries of providence. They are but tokens of this great truth, that the final answer to our final needs can be found only in the final kinsman redeemer, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But as these three leave the stage of history, and all we are left with is a genealogy, what we are pointed towards is God's sovereign, gracious purpose. Through the experiences of these women and this man, God's sovereign, gracious purpose to establish his king on his throne and his Savior in our heart. And so there is a sense in which we have only learned the real lesson of the book of Ruth. When the blessings of God in our lives have brought us to Jesus Christ and to him alone. And it's this, for us as for them, that is the ultimate explanation of the mysteries, the pains, the tragedies, the darkness, the sorrow of life. My God, what are you doing? Life is so bitter, says Naomi. The answer is this. I'm working in you in order that Jesus Christ may fully and finally be your Savior. And we need therefore to look beyond even the blessings that he gives to us, to the Savior, the kinsman redeemer, who was born in Bethlehem in order to bring us the fullness of God's grace. My dear friends, in the face of this exquisite story, don't you want to trust him? Perhaps for the first time. And don't you want to live for him like Boaz and find the blessing of God poured out upon your life? And know that he does all things well. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you this evening for your grace to us, for the marvels of your providence. We see in this brief story of these three the amazing intricacy of your purposes and your plan. We think of ourselves, such a multitude of people by comparison. And the intricacy of your purposes in our lives, we confess, is past our understanding. But as we look into the mirror of your word, we see there so clearly that you're a God who blesses his people, that you're a God of exquisite kindness to your children, that you are a God who brings us to Jesus Christ as our Savior, in order that in him alone we may find the fullness we desire. We pray therefore for grace this evening to yield ourselves afresh to him as our kinsman redeemer. And we pray that out of his fullness we may discover every emptiness is met, so that in his glory we may praise him for all that he has done for us and for all that he has given to us. We pray this in his name. Amen.